Okay, don't forget that tomorrow night is the night, our annual Christmas party. And there will be food, a lot of food, and a lot of fun. So, if you have something that conflicts it, well, just cancel it and come on. Why are y'all laughing? Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You love us and that You have a plan for each individual. We thank You that You can put joy in our heart even in the devil's world. We thank You that we can love other believers. In fact, we can even love the most unlovely because of the power that is available to us. You've made it possible for us to have great contentment and even happiness in the face of dire circumstances. Now we get the high privilege to study Your Word this evening. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One quick blurb I have out of an article. This is in the New American Magazine, the last page. I always like the last page. I think it's the best one in the book. The title of this article is Thoughts After the November 4 Election. I'm only going to read the last paragraph of this article. And this is by John F. McManus. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Phenomenal writer. He's just a great leader. And this is what he says, and this is quoting from this article that he wrote. What America needs isn't new legislation that Republican and Democrat leaders are calling for. Instead of doing something that will mean more government and less freedom for the American people, Congress should entertain moves that would undo a host of government bureaus, departments, and agencies. And I'm sorry, I just have to stop in that and say amen to that. No more foreign aid. Cancel federal meddling in education, medical care, housing, etc. No wars unless there's a formal declaration by Congress. An honest audit of the Federal Reserve leading to the abolition of that unconstitutional controller of our nation's currency and monetary policies that would be a real boost to economic and political freedom. In short, there is a reason to be cheerful, not giddy, about the 2004 election results. Here's his last sentence. All Americans should continue to remind their House member and their two senators that America became great not because of what government did, but because of what government was prevented from doing by the Constitution. Bam! That right there is worth a lot. I've never heard anybody be able to put it so succinctly and powerful as he does. By the way, you will not hear... Well, I haven't heard anybody that is in office even come close to that. But he said, don't get giddy, but I believe if somebody did run and in high office and had that agenda, I think we'd all be giddy. But, okay, we are in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Is it warm in here? George, why don't you just open that door? Maybe the bugs won't come in and we'll just let a little cool air in here. and watch for stray dogs and cats and coons, and I don't know, maybe it wasn't a good idea. Well, they need doctrine too, don't they? Okay, there we are. Look in your Bible, look up here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, and we spent a long time Tuesday night on therefore, because he's taking everything that went before this and he's bringing it to a conclusion here, not conclusion of the book, but at least what preceded this. And he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you note that I have after the if is a first. That's a first class conditional clause, which easily could be translated since. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, we don't need to go any further than that because we're not even going to get too close to the end of this verse tonight. And maybe next time. I'm not sure. But we won't go back into the therefore. I've given you information on that. Have been raised up is one word in the Greek. It's sunegairo, S-U-N-E-G-E-I-R-O. And it's a verb aorist, passive indicative. So it means to be raised up in appointed time. You don't do the raising. God does the raising. You receive it. Indicative mood means that it's reality. And this is past tense. You have been raised up. And we looked at some scriptures that are comparable scriptures. We have Colossians 2:12, which we already went into. Romans 6:5, but I want to concentrate just as by way of review quickly on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Usually when you get to Ephesians 2, what verses do you think of? 8 and 9. That's great. But before that is a phenomenal verse here, two verses. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, and then a little parenthetical phrase, by grace you have been saved, just to keep people in focus there. And look, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is a phenomenal verse. But people say, wait, we were raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places? Well, you know, this isn't heavenly places where we are, is it? I mean, we're not in the third heaven. You're sitting here, but that's your physical body is sitting here. But we went into detail about positional truth. And in God's mind, remember, with God, there is no time. We are already sitting at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And He did all this, according to the first part, while we were still dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. When did that happen? That happened when you believe the gospel is when we were dead in our transgressions and made alive. Made us alive together with Him. And raised us up and seated. What was the purpose? Look at that. So that in ages to come, there will be untold years still ahead that people will look back on church age believers, which we are. You know, we are saints. We have been positionally sanctified. And so that they will be reminded, or He might show them the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards who? Towards us. Isn't that that's a monument, isn't it? Now, I think that we ought to have great appreciation for that. Okay, let's just skip down to where we're going to pick it up today. Keep seeking the things above. This is an imperative mood. And the word there for keep seeking is zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O. Excuse me, that's an eta. That's zeteo. Z-E, that's zeta, eta, tau, epsilon, omicron. It's a present active imperative. We are to keep doing this. Present tense. The active voice means we are the one that has to produce this. We don't receive this. This comes from our own motivation, our own desire, our own will, and it's an imperative mood. It means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective. Strive for, aim at, try to obtain, desire, or even wish for. I don't like the last one so much. We don't wish upon a star, do we? No, we pray to our mighty God. Even though Jiminy Cricket had a great voice, when he said, "When you wish upon a star," I thought, man, that cricket can sing. But we know better than that now. That's childish things. Legalists try to live the Christian way of life by emphasizing the word don't. But Paul emphasizes not what we shouldn't do, but what we are to do. See, that's why this is the imperative mood. Legalist emphasizes the don't. But Christianity, executing the Christian life in the church age, is much more than the don'ts. It's the do's. Most Christians want fun. Come to our laugh and play club, which they call a church. Others want misery. Come to our rules and regulation club. These would be the ascetics, those who are in self-effacement and false humility. God wants us to attend the local assembly to learn, grow, and apply Bible doctrine. That's what we're to do. Now, we have fun along the way, but that's because we have the capacity to be relaxed and to enjoy what God has done for us. So we don't come to church to laugh and play, even though we do that sometimes. And we're going to do it big time tomorrow. But we come to learn and grow. Now here's the question. What are the things above? If we are to seek the things above, in fact, if we are commanded to seek the things above, wouldn't it behoove us to know what the things above are? They consist of the 40 plus things that are sovereignly bestowed on us at the moment of salvation. Now, it's not something that we seek in the sense that we can accomplish anything because it's already a done deal. But the reason I included those is because when you seek the things of above, it's thinking about the 40 things I didn't put it in here, the essence box. Y'all know about the essence box. When we think about the essence box and we apply those attributes of God to our life, which helps us to get through a rough spell, then we are seeking the things above. And it's the same thing with the 40 things that take place. 40 plus things. It depends on how you divide it up and so forth. Your ambassadorship, your priesthood. You have all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. When you are focusing on those and making application in your life to that, then you're seeking the things above. It includes our spiritual assets. Why do we have a host of spiritual assets? And we need to focus on that as well. Assets. What are assets? It's a benefit. It's something good that we have. Without the spiritual assets that God has imparted to us, we couldn't get through this life, certainly not as a winner. The spiritual dynamics. What we're going to see in a moment is how there are people who make an effort to go through this life, and it's all in the physical realm. But we have spiritual dynamics. You employed one before we started. We call it rebound. That is a spiritual dynamic, one of them. Wisdom. Security and courage are all things that come from above. And all of these are integrated that I have, which are these things. The 10 floors of the divine domain. Y'all remember that? Eternal rewards and decorations. Are you ever rewarded? I mean, are you ever motivated to apply the doctrines you've learned and get through a hard spot by thinking, okay, I have a choice. I can go my regular routine, stay in my old wheel ruts and complain. Or I can actually apply doctrine to this circumstance. And I can go to the S and box. And I can think, okay, well, God loves me. He's omnipotent. He can take care of my problem. He's omniscient. He knows about my problem. And just figure it out and then apply it. So, sometimes the rewards and decorations that yet await us could be a motivation for that. When we take in Bible doctrine, we are seeking the things above. That's what you're doing right now. That's seeking the things above. Here's a couple of verses for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I want to bring your attention to, you can even see this in the English, who has blessed us. He's already blessed us. It's already done. With how many spiritual blessings? How many? Every one of them. He's already blessed us with this. Now, whether we want to take advantage of those blessings, if we desire to exploit God's grace to the max, then we are fulfilling our mission. But of course, you can't do that in ignorance. That takes doctrine. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, verse 6. Matthew, see what I do with numbers? Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 through 21. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I've heard this verse taken out of context in order to put a guilt trip on people who aren't tithing regularly. And that's shameful, because that's not what this verse is talking about. But when it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your heart is, it means that's what you're thinking about. And if you went through this day, if you went through this past week, this last month or year, whatever it may be, and you never think about the things of heaven, which we are commanded to dwell on those things, then you're missing out, because that's the greatest part. This physical life, boy, it's here, is gone, and the details of life, and there's so many things to do, and we have to fight to think about things above, don't we? I mean, it's just it can be lost so easily. For college kids, I mean, their plate is so full. I remember when I was in college, and I was not a stellar student, but I know how much time it took to prepare for classes. And I used to think, do they not know when I have these professors? Do they not know that we have other courses? I mean, sometimes you go to class and they act like you're here to take this class and that's all you do. And so there's a lot of pressures and there's a lot of time that can just be consumed. Before you know it, God is squeezed out. We're not thinking about the things above. But if you live this life and you're not thinking about the things above, then you're missing out. Not only are you going to miss out now, but you're going to miss out for all eternity. Important point. So, we are to be concerned more about the eternal than the temporal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's the things that are not seen are the things that are above, which we are to concentrate on. And I might even say, particularly at this time of year, most people have more on their plate. Their agenda is more full than any other time. Christmas should be a time of celebration. And yet, in our society, if you let society intrude into your soul, and you don't have all your presents bought for everybody, I'm telling you, it would be better for you to say, "All right, I'm not going to buy another present, period. Because I'm not going to let that stress get into me and let it steal what I'm really to concentrate on, which are the things above." And if people get upset because you didn't get them a present, or you didn't give them the right present, then you haven't missed much. And I would say that even if I was on the list of the person I'm talking about. Listen, for us to go into Houston and battle that traffic and that, the nightmare there, you know what I do? I don't do it. I send Carrie. She can handle it better than I can, I assure you. I go into a department store and I just wilt. I think it's the lights. But it's true. I can be just striding through the parking lot, and I go into as soon as I hit a department store and I start walking through there, I start looking for a chair to sit down. I'm just weak. You know, if they were smart, these department stores would have chairs all over for the husbands. We'll press on. I wouldn't know about that. Where I shop, we'll just keep going here. We're about to get into some really good things here. Seeking the things above does not automatically result in wealth and prosperity in time. What I'm going to go into here is addressing this issue, and I don't want anyone to equate that when you are considering the things above or seeking the things above, that it does not automatically result in wealth and prosperity in time. The prosperity gospel promotes the idea that God's goal for us is to gain wealth and prosperity, that is, to live the good life. Now, God wants us to live the good life, the abundant life, but it has nothing to do with wealth. You can live the abundant life and be a pauper. Now, what I'm going to be reading to you is something that I found in the Journal of Ministry and Theology, and the name of this article was, "Does God Want You to Be Rich? Response to the Gospel of Prosperity" by Dr. Gregory K. Hollifield. And the title of this, I'm just quoting here what he had for the first thing, "Your best in life now." Has anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, you ever heard of Joel Osteen? This is his book. I think it's his first book. I think he's had others out. Now, this is not the purpose of this is not to belittle, besmirch, or hammer him. The reason that I'm showing you this, and everything that when you see it in italics like this, this is all quotes. The reason I'm quoting this is because I want to make sure that you realize that whether God prospers you financially or not has nothing to do with seeking the things above. Because what we have are people, essentially false teachers out there, that do equate seeking things above with prosperity below. So that's the purpose. Now, here we go. The influence of Osteen and his book in the propagation of the prosperity gospel are evidenced by the weekly broadcast of his sermons into over 200 million homes across the country and 100 nations around the world. His book rose to number one on the New York Times list in CBS's The Early Morning Show. Wait, I missed a line there. Number one on New York Times list of bestsellers in the fall of 2004. This notoriety resulted in CBS's The Morning Show representing Osteen as America's pastor. And he doesn't say this, but what I'm saying is, maybe that's true, but if it is, we are in big-time trouble. I mean, anytime you're in 200 million homes, I could see why they would call him America's pastor. But he says, during Hannah Storm's interview with him in October 2007, in the words of the book subtitle, Your Best Life Now, present 7 steps to living at your full potential, the same gentle hortatory style as found in the book. So what we're going to look at, first of all, are just glancing at these 7 steps to living at your full potential. The first one is step 1, enlarge your vision. He's not talking about going to the ophthalmologist. Enlarge your vision for life by raising your expectations. Expect more out of life from God and expect favorable treatment from others because you already possess God's favor. Now, in some of these steps, I've put a scripture or two underneath them to show what God's Word says in perspective to what He says. The thing that really jumped out at me in this step one is when He says, and expect favorable treatment from others. And I'm thinking, boy, I don't expect favorable treatment from others. Doesn't the Bible say that we all have an old sin nature? The heart of man is desperately wicked. Well, here's another verse that came into my mind. John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And then in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So if the world hates you, should we expect that we're going to get favorable treatment from other people? I think when you're around other people, you better grab your wallet. You better be on your guard. Step 2. Develop a healthy self-image. How you see yourself determines where you will go and what you will get out of life. You will become what you believe. Believe yourself to be created in God's image and favored of God. Develop a prosperous mindset and be happy with your uniqueness. Gobbledygook is what I thought when I heard that. It sounds nice, but what does it mean? What came to my mind is Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I, and this is Paul, say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. One reason that we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God because the Jews who essentially authored the Bible would never say the things in there that is said. Because God is chastening them often. And He calls them, well, if you had a list of adjectives of all the things that they were, that were directed towards the Jews, they would just erase that out. So, he's saying that develop a prosperous mindset. Um, You will become what you believe. Believe yourself to be created in God's image and favored of God. There's nothing wrong with this, but it's the context. Develop a prosperous mindset and be happy with your uniqueness. There are things in the secular realm that sound good, and it's essentially the cliche is lifting yourself up by your bootstraps. And it sounds good, and people try to employ it. And we shouldn't go around with a dreary attitude about ourselves, that's true. But all these things leaves God out of it. What we have that we could never come up with ourselves, that is the most valuable thing in the universe, or maybe not the most valuable, but it's still sure up there with the top, is God's righteousness. And what did we do to get it? We can't strut about and crow, look at us, we have God's righteousness. Well, it's true that believers do, but we don't earn it, do we? And it's only because of what God has done for us when we believe the gospel that we even have it or that we can keep it because it's permanent. Then we go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Is that the one I just did? Okay. Step 3. Discover the power of your thoughts and words. Get rid of this. Have y'all ever heard about this type of teaching? Speak it into being. Believe that your situation will improve. Say so. There is a miracle in your mouth. I was talking earlier about how much dentistry costs these days, and I'm thinking, if I was the dentist, I think I would use this line. There's a miracle in your mouth. That'll be $45,000. There's a miracle in your mouth. If you want to change your world, start by changing your words. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. Who is that leaving out? Speak blessings over your life and the lives of all around you. It's God that blesses folks, and it's undeserved in every case. I have a verse here that follows this one. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And you can speak it and speak it and speak it. But you remember, we can't do anything apart from Christ. In the book of James, it says, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So I think that kind of dispels that idea. Now, step 4, let go of the past. Stop dwelling on past hurts and problems. Forgive those who have wronged you. Trust God to exact revenge and pay you back for your troubles. Excuse me. I don't have anything to say about that one because I think that's a good advice. Number 5, find strength through adversity. Determined to get back up after you have been knocked down. Trust God's timing to make things right and fulfill your dreams. Accept adversity as God's way of teaching and perfecting you. Continue to trust Him even when things do not make sense. I'm on board with that. I don't see anything wrong with that as well. We are to forgive. We are to get back up when we're knocked down and so forth. And then point number 6. Live to give. He says the principles of giving are spiritual principles. And the numbers in parentheses are the page numbers in the book that these lines are taken from. So he says the principles of giving are spiritual principles that apply to believers and unbelievers alike. Give now and watch God give to you in return. When you feel compassion towards another person, act upon it. I agree with that. You sow some seed, and then God will bless you with more. Well, I have a little blurb here, and then I have a Scripture. The little blurb here, I say, is that the spiritual principles of giving do not apply to unbelievers. Which you see it up there in the second line. They apply to believers and unbelievers alike. Believers give as a manifestation of their love and gratitude towards God and their desire to support ministries of those who accurately teach His Word. Unbelievers don't have that. Unbelievers are spiritually dead. They cannot understand or apply these spiritual principles because they're not for them. They're for believers. And then I have 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. And by the way, he's addressing the Corinthian church believers. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, this is one verse that those who advocate tithing, which was essentially a mandatory tax in the Old Testament, you won't hear them hear this. I've never heard any of them quote this verse. This verse is for us. This is the way that we are supposed to give. And then the last one, step 7, is choose to be happy. Do not wait for your circumstances to change in order to be happy. Be a person of excellence and integrity now, trusting God to reward you. Live life with enthusiasm. Now, that's the step number 7. Now, what was his name? No, the guy that wrote it. Holyfield is now going to speak. He says, Osteen, throughout his book, speaks of God's reward solely in terms of what one should expect to receive in this life. The book says nothing about heaven, where the believer's best life will truly be lived, and holds back on any discussion of salvation through Christ until the last page following the end notes. That was Greg Holyfield's information. Now, This comes from the same book, and you see up here it's talking about contextual ignorance. And you're going to think that I wrote this first part because you've heard it probably several times from me. But what he's doing is he's showing you how these false teachers are. I don't know what I'll just say these teachers who are teaching this. The way they try to get you to accept things, which they use the Bible to try to get you to accept them, but they use verses and phrases that are out of context, and that's what this is about. And he's going to give you a couple of illustrations. I think it's phenomenal the way he's done this. He says, contextual ignorance, failing to determine the author's intended meaning by ignoring the surrounding verses, the historical background. What do I tell you whenever someone comes up and they give you a verse and they're trying to make a point and the red flag goes up, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. What do you first thing you do? You start reading the verses that surround it and check the historical background. The book's purpose and themes coincide with the movement's mystical handling of Scripture. He's talking about Joel's book here now. And he's saying the purpose of his book and the theme coincides with the movement's mystical handling of Scripture. The movement is the prosperity gospel and those types who try to allege that if you accept the gospel, you're going to make out like a bandit financially. And that's my words. They won't put it that way. But there's a movement. He's not the only one that promotes this. There's many of them. So he's saying the purpose of this book and the theme of this book coincides with the movement's mystical handling of Scripture. When you say mystical, they don't exegete. They don't go into the Scriptures and take the Scriptures verse by verse. They don't go into the original languages. They ignore the hermeneutical aspects of Scriptures. They don't exegete. It's kind of a mystical thing. It's their own interpretation, essentially. When studied in context, many of the passages cited by prosperity preachers actually say something other are contrary to what is alleged. You understand that? They make a point from, let's say, a phrase or part of Scripture, and then they come to a conclusion. And what he's saying, because it's taken out of context and it's not exegeted properly, what they the analysis of that verse that they make is just the opposite of what the verse is saying. So here's an example. Osteen wrote, quote, "It's important that you program your mind for success. And that won't happen automatically. Each day you must choose to live with an attitude that expects good things to happen to you." That was on page 13. To support his point, he quoted Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Now you see one reason that I have this in here. And this is what Colossians 3:2 says. "Set your minds on things above." What he failed to realize or was unwilling to explain is that the entire verse actually reads, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." The preceding verse says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In context, Paul directs his believers to do the exact opposite of what Osteen claimed in the verse, to command. In other words, what he's saying is, we just saw it. Let me go back up here again. Joel Osteen wrote, "It's important that you program your mind for success." What kind of success comes in your mind when you hear that? Is it financial? That won't happen automatically. Each day you must choose to live with an attitude that expects good things to happen to you. And then, like it says, to support that, he quoted Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, but that's all he used there. And what he's saying is, if you set your minds on things above, you're going to be successful. Successful when? Now. Right? What are we talking about? Materialism? We're talking about financial things? That is the context. That's the spin. And what he's saying is really, isn't that setting your mind on things above? Isn't that just the opposite of material things? Setting your minds on things above hasn't anything to do with wealth or financial, does it? And yet, you see how it's kind of subtle. But what he says here is just the opposite of what the verse means. Then, later, Osteen wrote, "The Bible clearly tells us to speak to our mountains. Maybe your mountain is a sickness. Perhaps your mountain is troubled relationship. Maybe your mountain is a floundering business. Whatever your mountain is, you must do more than think about it, more than pray about it. You must speak to that obstacle." There we have that again. This comes from Kenneth Hagin. Speak it into existence. Now, God can do that, but can we? You know, I wrecked my truck not too long ago, turned it over on its side, it's all bent up. I could go home and could start speaking to that truck. "Be healed, truck! Get those wrinkles out! Bends come out!" I could speak and speak and speak till I had no more voice. And in the end, I'd be taking it to the collision center down here in Brenham. So he says, whatever your mountain is, you must do more than think about it. More than pray about it, you must speak to that obstacle. The Bible says, "Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the oppressed say, I'm free. And let the sick say, I'm healed. Let the poor say, I'm well off." This is all on page 124 of his book. Now, this is what... what's his name again? Holyfield. This is what Holyfield says. He cited Joel chapter 3, verse 10. And I just thought, isn't that something? We're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And we're in Joel chapter 3. And we're not quite to verse 10 yet, but we'll be there soon. And so he says, He cited Joel 3:10 as a reference for his quotation. There are two problems here. First, only the words, "Let the weak say I'm strong," appear in the verse. The rest is loosely based on a contemporary Christian song. Second, in the context, God is speaking to Israel's enemies, threatening judgment. He is in effect saying, "Get ready and bring it on. Turn your plows into swords and your gardening tools into spears. Psych yourself up. Tell yourself that you're strong and come on down." Now, we'll be there real shortly in Joel chapter 3, verse 10. So, you remember when we've already in chapter 3 of Joel, we see that he's gathering all the nations of the world and he's bringing them down to Jerusalem. He's bringing them to Israel. And there's going to be a humongous battle there. It's part of the Armageddon campaign. And as we go through Joel, we'll get to this, where he says, "Let the weak say I am strong." He's saying the nations are weak compared to God, but let them say I'm strong. You know, take your plows and turn them into, what is it? Swords and spears. Wait, let's see. Prove your swords. Turn your plows into swords and your garden tools into spears, he says here. So he's what he's doing, he's taunting the nations. And he's saying, go ahead, do knock yourself out. Get ready. Get all the weaponry you can. Get everything and come on down. Come on down to Jerusalem. And he's drawing them there. What does that have to do with the weak being strong because you spoke something into existence? Do you understand what's happening there? But people don't go to the quote, usually. When they're reading the book, they just see. And Joel 3 says simply, "Let the weak say, I'm strong." And that's all. It doesn't say, "Let the oppressed say, I'm free. Let the sick say, I'm healed. And let the poor say, I'm well off." And look what he says. The Bible says, "Let the weak be strong," period, and that's it. But the others are right along with it, would make you think that that's in there as well, doesn't it? And the reason I'm doing this is so that you will look at things that you read with a critical eye. And have your radar up. Have it ready to see these things so that you can not only rightly divide the word of truth, but you can discern where there is deception and where there's not. Because, and all this I started with is talking about what? Seeking things above. And so many of them out there will say, if you seek things above, then you are able to speak things into existence and you're going to get phenomenal wealth. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. And they mix it in with the gospel, which the gospel doesn't have anything to do with that. Okay, I think I'm going to stop right here because the next phrase in our scripture is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now you think, well, this is an innocuous verse. So, yeah, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what? Do you know how many times that's used in the Bible? 18 times. It talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And I've got several pages dealing with this. And, yes. Yeah, so those on the live stream will hear, he was saying that there was a guy named Norman Vincent Peale back in the 50s, and he was essentially promoting this same thing. It's just rehashed over and over. I think on the Oprah show, what was it, the book called The Secret? Was that it? And the secret was that if you would concentrate on something enough, if you would think about what you want, then eventually you have the power to make it happen. You could think in your mind, I want a $500 check in my mailbox. And if you think about that long enough, eventually that check is going to show up. And it's essentially the same thing that this is. And what is that leaving out? It's leaving God out. But what are they doing? They're thinking about the temporary, the things that are seen, not the things that are unseen. They're not thinking about things above. And it's materialism. And it's just... And this is taught by a lot of churches as well. It's popular because they get people in there. People aren't coming to a lot of churches in order to grow in grace and knowledge. What's in it for me? Well, we got a Starbucks cafe, a coffee thing in our foyer out there. We got real comfortable seats. And we're going to tell you what you really want to know. And what they want to know is, how can I get rich? And what's the easiest way to do it? And that's how they just, you see these churches and they're mega churches. Osteen's church is the biggest one in America, isn't it? It's got over 30,000 in it. So anyway, and it's not to disparage him. What I'm trying to do is teach you things, give you examples of how what looks good and sounds good sometimes, many times, is either misquoted or taken out of context to where what they're saying about a phrase or a scripture is just the opposite of what they're using. And they say, well, I'm using scripture. No, you're misusing scripture. And we have to be alert to that. Okay, yes? Oh yeah. Yeah, he's a motivational speaker, and people get pumped up, but they go out into life and without knowing that they have spiritual assets or what they are, they have no spiritual dynamics working in their life, and they're not thinking about doctrine, they don't know doctrine, and it's just a train wreck. And that's not what is for us. We're not about let's get everybody's emotions all built up. We're about the Word. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to assemble ourselves together to be reminded that we are to think about those things above, those things that are invisible to us, but those are the things that are most important. Those are the things that are eternal. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we can choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit, operate on His power as we grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that you will help us to have the discerning eye when we read things, discerning ear when we hear things that don't sound exactly right, that we will be able to sift it to the bottom and sort it out and recognize that this is false doctrine because it is everywhere. And we thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word. And we pray that you will challenge us by these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.